You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to Luke. It'll be up on the screen as well. But just a little bit of background on this story that is unique to Luke. That's one of the things we need to remember. It picks up on Easter Sunday morning. Two very dejected and depressed disciples. They're traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus. One, we hear, is named Cleopas. His companion is unnamed. Could have been any number of Jesus' disciples, but they are totally distraught, totally at their wits' end, because Jesus, the man that they thought would be king, had been given a crown of thorns and unceremoniously executed by the Romans like a common criminal. Now, this particular story, as I said, is one of the stories that is unique. And by that, I mean it's not in any of the other Gospels. And Luke brings his own spin to the story, themes of lifting up those with no power or influence is big for Luke. These followers are tossing off the story that angels had appeared. You know, no way. They were just saying that women were there and saw angels, empty tomb, telling them that Jesus was alive. And their response was, harumph. Jesus appearing, and this is where it's kind of sad, to a bunch of women, right? That's not possible. Who would Jesus show up to, right? So there's all kinds of more hurt because he showed up to women? Oh my gosh. So listen to this story, and the stranger who comes and walks with them scolds them for dismissing the women and their witness. It is so Luke. That is what Luke does. And makes an attempt to re-educate the two by reasoning through Hebrew scripture with them. But, as is typical, they are disciples after all. They're lunkheads, and they don't get it. So that should make us feel better about ourselves. So let's listen to this story from Luke for Easter.
The same day, two of them were walking to the village Emmaus, about 7 miles out of Jerusalem. They were deep in conversation, going over all these things that had happened. In the middle of their talk and questions, Jesus came up and walked along with them, but they were not able to recognize who he was. He asked, "What's this you're discussing so intently as you walk along?" They just stood there long-faced, like they had lost their best friend. And then one of them, his name was Cleopas, said, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who hasn't heard what's happened during the last few days?" He said, "What has happened?" They said, "The things that happened to Jesus, the Nazarene. He was a man of God, a prophet, dynamic in work and deed, word, blessed by both God and all the people. Then our high priests and leaders betrayed him. They got him sentenced to death and crucified him. And we had our hopes up that he was the one about to deliver Israel. And it is now the third day since it happened. But now some of our women have completely confused us. Early this morning they were at the tomb and they couldn't find his body. They came back with the story that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of our friends went off to the tomb to check, and they found it empty, just as the women said, but they didn't see Jesus." Then he said to them, "So thick-headed, so slow-hearted, why can't you simply believe all that the prophets said? Don't you see that these things had to happen, that the Messiah had to suffer and only then enter into his glory?" And then he started at the beginning with the books of Moses, and went on through all the prophets, pointing out everything in the scriptures that referred to him. They came to the edge of the village where they were headed. He acted as if he were going on, but they pressed him. Well, stay and have supper with us. It's nearly evening. The day is done. So he went in with them. And here is what happened. He sat down at the table with them. Taking the bread, he blessed and broke it and gave it to them. At that moment, open-eyed, wide-eyed, they recognized him. And then he disappeared. Back and forth they talked. Didn't we feel on fire as he conversed with us on the road, as he opened up the scriptures for us? Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, as we open our hearts and minds to this story and these words from long ago, may the Spirit be moving within us so that as we consider their impact for our lives here and now, that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen.
If you've learned a lot about leadership and making a movement, then let's watch a movement happen start to finish in under 3 minutes and dissect some lessons. First, of course, a leader needs the guts to stand alone and look ridiculous. But what he's doing is so simple, it's almost instructional. This is key. You must be easy to follow. Now here comes the first follower with a crucial role. He publicly shows everyone else how to follow. Notice how the leader embraces him as an equal. So it's not about the leader anymore. It's about them, plural. Notice how he's calling to his friends to join in. See, it takes guts to be a first follower. You stand out and you brave ridicule yourself. Being a first follower is an underappreciated form of leadership. The first follower transforms a lone nut into a leader. If the leader is the flint, the first follower is the spark that really makes the fire. Now here's the second follower. This is a turning point. It's proof the first has done well. Now it's not a lone nut and it's not two nuts. Three is a crowd and a crowd is news. A movement must be public. Make sure outsiders see more than just the leader. Everyone needs to see the followers because new followers emulate followers, not the leader. Now here come two more people, then three more immediately. Now we've got momentum. This is the tipping point, and now we have a movement. As more people jump in, it's no longer risky. If they were on the fence before, there's no reason not to join in now. They won't stand out, they won't be ridiculed, and they will be part of the in crowd if they hurry. And over the next minute, you'll see the rest who prefer to stay part of the crowd, because eventually they'd be ridiculed for not joining. And ladies and gentlemen, that is how a movement is made. So let's recap what we've learned. If you are a version of the shirtless dancing guy, all alone, remember the importance of nurturing your first few followers as equals, making everything clearly about the movement, not you. Be public, be easy to follow. But the biggest lesson here, did you catch it? Leadership is over-glorified. Yes, it started with the shirtless guy, and he'll get all the credit, but you saw what really happened. It was the first follower that transformed a lone nut into a leader. There's no movement without the first follower. See, we're told that we all need to be leaders, but that would be really ineffective. The best way to make a movement, if you really care, is to courageously follow and show others how to follow. When you find a lone nut doing something great, have the guts to be the first person to stand up and join in.
Oh my. How different our story is today than this, right? When we meet our disciples on the road to Emmaus, it's sadness. It's the opposite of joining in. They're a mess. Resurrection at this point is nothing more than a rumor. It's a curiosity, an idle tale told by a bunch of women. So now they just want to put it all behind them, right? To get away from it all. So they are headed home to a place called Emmaus, one of their home villages. Who knows? But if it looks like it's back to square one, back to the way life was before they were evidently duped by this guy named Jesus, then that's what's going to happen. So this stranger comes up to them and says, "Why so sad?" And they said, "Haven't you heard? Haven't you checked your phone lately? Come on." And granted, it is hard to make out details and recognize faces at twilight, right? So maybe it's not surprising that they didn't recognize Jesus when he walked right up to them and walked alongside them. Not that they could recognize him in broad daylight, right? They hadn't done that the whole time they were with him. They never really understood what Jesus was on about, only for what they wanted him to be. So they explain the recent turn of events, and of course they don't realize they're talking and telling Jesus about Jesus. The Bible loves good irony, right? They describe how great Jesus was, mighty in word and deed before God and all people. And many of us, they say, thought that he was the Messiah, come to save his people. But he couldn't even save himself and ended up getting crucified. He was a loser. He was a failure. He's a has-been. You know what? He was a lone nut. A lone nut. But the unrecognized stranger chimes in and says, this is in the Greek, but not in English. "You haven't read your Bible much, have you?" And begins to reason them through all the things that they are missing. But even that is no good. They wanted a flashy king who would break the oppression of the Roman government and put those Sadducees in their place. Instead, they got this pathetic rabbi, broken by the powerful. Now, I don't know about you, but it makes me wonder how much different we 21st century disciples are than those disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. We struggle along. We're weighed down by disappointment and by stress, and by addictions and grief and where did the time go? And, you know, we're pretty sophisticated after all, right? We yearn for the presence of something spiritual, but are too preoccupied or too busy to actually recognize the Spirit when it is right in front of us. The Jesus described in the Bible longs to get up off the pages and walk out into the world and our traveling companion and be our traveling companion in everyday life. But often we are too distracted to notice. Or he's not like what we've concocted in our minds, so we don't recognize him. I don't know if you all know this, but Mahatma Gandhi studied in London as a young man. And there he was exposed to Christianity. And upon reading the Sermon on the Mount, he decided that Christianity was the most complete religion in the world. However, it was only a little bit later when he lived with a Christian family in East India that he changed his mind. Because in that household, he discovered that the Word rarely became flesh, that the teaching of Jesus rarely became the reality of Jesus. It begs the question of how fleshy Jesus is in our lives. And how often do we recognize the stranger as the living Christ in our midst? These are the questions that emerge on the road to Emmaus. And the answers to these questions suggest both the promise and the power, I think, of Easter. As they arrived at their village, The stranger makes like he's going to go on. But the disciples prevail upon him to stay. It's almost dinner. It's the hospitable thing to do, so you got to stay. Be with us for dinner. And here's the heart of the story. But for that invitation, the stranger would have passed on and would have remained unrecognized. When the stranger takes bread, blesses, and breaks it, their eyes were opened. They got it, finally. And no sooner did the two get it, did they realize the company that they were in, than the vision was gone, like that. In the simple act of welcoming a stranger to share their meal, Christ was present. And let me be clear, this wasn't communion. This was dinner. Dinner with family, with a stranger. These folks invited a stranger into their house to share a meal. Grace is something that happens in the simplest and most unexpected of places. Years ago, on my first trip to the Holy Land, we made sure to go to Emmaus. Well, two of them. Actually, there are at least two more that we didn't get to stop at. There are actually four towns in the Holy Land that claim to be the spot: Amwas, Abu Ghosh, Mozza, and El Kebia. And as far as we know, there is no, nor was there ever, a village called Emmaus in Jesus' day, which is one of the reasons so many villages have snagged a great tourist opportunity and said, you know, this is where it happened. We're the ones, right? We need the tourism. And it's just as well. It's just as well. We were never meant to venerate a literal Emmaus, but to celebrate what it means to have our eyes opened to the presence of Christ right where we're at, in the simplest of things, in a walk with a friend, in the midst of grief, in the sharing of table, in the breaking of bread. It's a wonderful parable. And don't be tempted to make it anything other than a parable. There's so much more power in the story that way. And just like Emmaus, Easter itself is a moving target. I don't know if you've noticed, but we celebrate Christmas again. You know, this year they're going to have it on December 25th. Right? Wow! The same date each year. But it's not because that's the day that Jesus was born, but because it's a day set aside to celebrate the winter solstice. Easter, though, never stands still. It's a different date every year. Have you noticed? Because Easter, now follow with me here, Easter falls on the first Sunday after the first full moon following the spring equinox. Did you know that? So it's different every year. This year, about the latest that it gets. The celebration of Easter defies literalization, even in the date that it's celebrated. It's slippery, and it reminds us that you can never domesticate this new life that is offered to us. Death conquered, Jesus appearing to friends, cannot be locked into any one date or time. So, taken together, the fact that this story is only in Luke, the vague location, the questionable identity of the disciples, the mysterious, magical disappearance of the figure of Jesus, it makes sense to embrace what John Dominic Crossan suggests. Who knows if Emmaus ever really happened exactly the way it appears in Scripture. The important thing to remember is that even if Emmaus never happened, Emmaus always happens. Then and there, here and now. And the divine breaks in and reminds us that in the simplest of things, we so often take for granted spring at the end of winter, light after the time of darkness, healing and recovery after destruction, singing after sorrow, reconciliation after alienation, singing after sorrow, and new beginnings after failure and defeat, Easter after Good Friday. Jesus didn't appear to these two at the empty tomb, or in the temple, or on the mountain peak, but at a home-cooked meal. He came as a companion. And let me remind you of something many of you have already heard me say before. Companion comes from the Latin cum panis, with bread. That's what your companion is someone with whom you share bread. Christ is found in our companions, the ones we eat with, the ones we walk with, mourn with, the ones with whom we wrestle with over life's most difficult decisions. Christ is found in the strangers that we invite to our table, with whom we share our very best. At a Passover Seder a number of years ago, my friend Naomi Lerner was telling me that in Elie Wiesel's Haggadah, there is a recollection of his having grown up in a Romanian shtetl where no one was really well off, but every family saw it as a competition at every Passover to see who could find the poorest, most destitute person to invite to Passover meal. That's the ticket. That's what we're talking about. It's in the cathedral of the everyday that the presence of the risen Christ is experienced, if we're not too busy to notice. And only one thing is necessary. We have to join in. Remember our instructions of how to start a movement? Who is important? Or more important even than the leader? Who is it? The first follower. Because without any followers, you could be mistaken for being just a lone nut. So our stream of thought today for Easter is simple. Don't let Jesus be a lone nut. You get it? It's up to you. It's up to you. And it's up to you and you and you. Even in the midst of all the crazy things that life throws at us, what is the one thing that Jesus asks us to do over and over and over again? Follow me. That's it. The disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't get it. Even when Jesus gave them a theology lesson, gave them a chance to use a lifeline, and he was right there in front of them. It was only after they invited the stranger in and broke bread together that they got it. Then they understood. If we do what Jesus did, the Spirit is present. Transformation happens. New life happens. If we don't jump in and start doing what Jesus did, then there's a good chance that Jesus is going to come off just looking like a lone nut. Emmaus may never have happened, but Emmaus always happens. Every time we jump in and follow Jesus, embracing his call to make the kingdom real in the world, whether it's in Amwas, Abu Ghosh, Moza, or even here in Fountain Hills. May the spirit of new life go with us to surprise us when we least expect it. Amen.
Amen.
And happy Easter.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.